25.
Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If the children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it.
Thank you. I just want to read some verses from Acts chapter 26. You didn't turn to them, but I just want to make a point in reading this, because it is the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa, and he's relating his conversion in the events that took place on the Damascus Road. And he speaks there of the voice out of heaven, the light, sorry, and the voice that speaks with him. And then I'm just picking up by reading here what the Lord says to Saul of Tarsus, as he was at the time. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. That last expression there, an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. It has been pointed out that very often the first part of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, is adequately preached. But this second part of the inheritance and association with Christ, on our link with him, in that inheritance and being brought into sonship, is very much set aside or ignored, or it's not properly taken up. But when Paul wrote this epistle, he wanted to establish his readers in the gospel. And the gospel wasn't just simply accept Christ as Lord and Saviour, your sins will be forgiven, and one day you'll be in heaven. Now, I don't diminish the importance of that, of course. But the gospel is a very full thing. It's not just simply relief from the penalty that was on us with the hope one day of being in heaven. There's much more involved to it than that. And God has come out in grace and he's opened up to us wonderful privileges and blessings which are far beyond that that Israel ever would have known or could ever know, even in the world to come. And it's something of that that we're touching on here in this chapter. We've looked at what we might say is the divine work of the Holy Spirit in our souls. And now we're coming to a section which it seems to me to be dealing with the redemption of our body. Because we are, as men, using that word in the Greek anthropos sense, which is gender neutral for all this nonsense that we keep being bombarded with in the media and the world outside, that for us men, this isn't for angels, this is for us men, that we're being brought into an association with Christ, the blessed Son of God, and to have an inheritance in him and to be joint heirs with Christ with him. That is what we're coming to in this chapter, and it's preparing the way for that to take place. So I'm just opening up in a very few remarks there, something that's in my mind. I'd like to say that the brothers in their comments, please, and I'll try to discipline myself in this way as well. If we just deal with one point at a time, rather than trying to bring out everything all in one little section, I think it might help. I don't particularly want to stay within a verse-by-verse context, but it perhaps as well if we try to make a point that we see as we go down the verses and converse together and help one another, because I can assure you I'm not opening this up with the idea that I know it all. I'm surprised how little I do know of Scripture and how much there is to be learned.
Can I emphasize that there are a good many here for whom English is not their first language? It's not their native tongue. Some are learning English, and there are others with various degrees of hearing impairment. So I'm suggesting that those who take part would speak up, speak out, speak clearly, and articulate properly. Now, I'm probably the worst offender in regard to these points, so brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. I also understand that in my enthusiasm, I've been jumping in too quickly to make contributions. So I'm going to try to cut to 10 before I say anything. And I think if the brothers were disciplined to act in a similar way, we would get mutual benefit. Sorry, that's off piece, Mark, but I think it needs to be said.
Yes, I flippantly remarked that as a Lancastrian, English is my second language. I very apologise for my very strong Lancashire accent. Grammatically, I might be correct, but sometimes we do have local expressions for things which we sometimes use. But yes, I will. I'm mindful that there are many young believers here, and we don't want to jump too far ahead too quickly. I'm a bit of a slow learner myself. I'm not altogether gifted with being able to learn something immediately, but a lot of effort goes into it. But to just mention with regard to verse 10, we seem to be moving from the practical side of our Christian life, depending on the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit in us. That's the power for the Christian living. We've got the divinely given Holy Spirit who is dwelling in us, and not upon the flesh, though the flesh is still there, of course. And that's why we often speak of the believers' two natures. And we therefore need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to live our Christian lives practically here in this world. But this section now seems to be looking on to the future. And the Apostle, he says in verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." Now, there's nothing wrong with a human body. It was designed by God, and it's a wonderful thing. But we're talking about moral things and the way that the body can be a vessel in which it can do our own will, please the flesh, that nature that we have within us, that's inerred by sin. And the writer, therefore, the apostle, goes on to say, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if we've been justified, that is, we've been accounted righteous by God, we're justified, we've got complete clearance from our sins, God declares us righteous, that is what justification means, then it's a matter of living a righteous life, and it can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the apostle now, from verse 11, where we started our reading, now seems to deal with the bodies of ours, and he alludes to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is the great foundational point of Christianity.
Just a general point in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Here, we are reminded that the Spirit was involved in the Lord's resurrection. Two chapters earlier, in Romans chapter 6, I think it's in verse 4, we find that the Father raised the Son. And in John chapter 10, verse 17, the Lord Jesus said that he would take up his life again. I lay it down and I take it up. So Andrew spoke about the Trinity last time, so maybe I've stolen one of your comments, Andrew, but we have the Trinity at work in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
But the emphasis is still on the Spirit here, isn't it?
Yes, here it is, the Spirit.
Yes, I'm not contradicting my image, what you're saying, but the apostle is emphasizing what we might say the Spirit-filled life in our Christian life here, but also the Spirit that was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I have a question in relation to verse 11.
Speak up, David.
Thank you. I have a question in relation to verse 11. It begins with raising the Lord Jesus from among the dead, but when it comes to us, it's not talking about raising us, it's talking about quickening us. Is this in relation to new life?
I think we've been looking so far with regard to what Peter calls soul salvation, the salvation of our souls, and we're, to use another expression, dead in trespasses and in sins, and we've been quickened. But here this seems to be in relation to, this is now in relation to our bodies, because as I said a few moments ago, we are spirit, soul and body. We're old men. I'm not sure I actually mentioned that, but that escaped my mind for the moment. But old men, we men are body, soul and spirit. So we're not complete. We're not complete manhood or human nature without body, soul and spirit. And so I think the apostle is looking to the time when our bodies will be brought out and made alive. And this word quicken is not a word that we use in modern English, and it simply means to make alive. To make alive. In fact, the Greek word is simply literally that, to make alive. But obviously at the time when the Authorized Version was translated, quickened meant to make alive. But these bodies of ours, in a sense, morally, we're holding them dead. So that the Spirit is moving in these bodies and controlling these bodies, not without our consciousness, of course, we're not robots, but in order that the Christian life that we now have, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, comes out in these bodies of ours as we move about. But I take it that the thought is that these bodies of ours are going to be brought into matching up morally and spiritually with what we are now in our souls. Is that
verse help at all?
Just going to say, sorry, carry on.
Sorry,
answer to the question. Sorry. Well, maybe some other rubber guy explain it better.
I just thought that in verse 10 he's presented the moral truth that should operate now in our lives. And in verse 11 he's showing that God is going to crown it physically in a day to come by quickening our mortal bodies, which is really a way of speaking about resurrection as transforming us so that we're going to live with Christ above. That's the way I saw it. Verses 10, 11 are a kind of composite.
Yes, and obviously not every believer will be raised.
No.
Because there are those who will be alive at the rapture, but have a mortal body. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that which is mortal needs to put on immortality. So in that sense, needs to be quickened. But it's not like the Jewish understanding in the Old Testament where, you know, as Martha says, there is this resurrection in the last day. We will first all die, and then we will be raised. Here it seems to me that Paul, in just a few words, passes over the resurrection and then moves on to what comes at the appearing.
Which I think as Christians, we're complex beings, because in our soul we belong to a new order of things, of which Christ raised from among the dead is head. But our bodies still belong to the old creation, the old order of things, and they need to be brought into line with that. I think that's what we could perhaps read into that.
So, can someone help here? Quicken means make alive. Yeah. Our mortal bodies, and it's mortal in the sense here that our bodies are subject to death. Mm-hmm. This body of death. So it's looking on to that bright prospect, when these bodies of ours, which are subject to death, will be made alive and taken outside completely of the power of God. Now, can we apply this scripture just to follow on what Paul has brought before us? Is this scripture capable of being applied to those who will be changed when the Lord Jesus returns? We shall be changed. Does it include here? Is Paul contemplating that also? And would that be a reason why he says wicked rather than raised?
I would have thought a very good point, Andrew.
Should be clear here that verse 11 starts with "but if." I think it was mentioned yesterday, this is not an if of doubt, but it's an if of consequence. And so the statement is assumed to be understood. The spirit of him that raised up Jesus from among the dead. So it's a reference to the spirit, and it's if the spirit dwell in you. Well, it's not questioning the truth of it, because that has been introduced already. But Paul is driving home this wonderful truth that the Spirit dwells in the believer, and therefore, I think this is the last part of what was referred to earlier, the various aspects of salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved bodily. And it's a very important point to grasp that we await the redemption of our bodies. And this is an answer to some error, many errors, which some believers press in regard to sickness and healing in reference to verses in Isaiah. As if, you know, the Lord has taken all these things on board. But we still await the redemption of our bodies. And I think this is brought in here as further evidence of what the apostle is taking up. There's no doubt about it, but he's driving home the truth, or the consequence of the truth that he's already established, that the Spirit dwells in the believer.
I think that's a very good point, Nick, that it's the Spirit, but it's a different aspect of the Spirit's work. We've had already the Spirit, we've had the Spirit of God, we've had the Spirit of Christ. Now, verse 11, different aspect, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, from among the dead. And our eye is directed back to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the manner in which he was raised from the dead. And you know, a brother once said, and I'm not going to mention any names, he said, if the Lord could bring one man out of death, that's divine power. If he could bring one man out of death, he could bring myriads out of death. And what a comforting thought that is for us. By Christ came the resurrection from the dead. And if the Spirit of God can raise one man, he can raise us who have believed, and he can raise every believer that ever was. Myriads of the redeemed in raised bodies.
Just a comment on this old word of quicken. We are familiar, actually, with this word, I think, in two senses. You may have heard of quicksand. I don't have any experience of it, but quicksand is where a sand is so liquefied that if you fall in and struggle, I think this was brought out already, you'll sink. It's as if the sands seem to have a life of its own. And then another word which we might be familiar with, those of us who are older, mercury, you know, the old name for mercury is quicksilver. And in the old days when we used to have thermometers on the wall, if you ever dropped a thermometer and broke the glass, and you had mercury running on the floor, you'll know that it's highly toxic, so I don't recommend this, but in the chemistry class at school we used to play with mercury, and it seems to have a life of its own. So this word is very appropriate. It's a shame that it's dropped out of use, really, because it's quite a powerful word, this matter of quickening. Well, maybe when we next read of quickening in the scriptures, we might just think of mercury running along the table or quicksand, just to help pin our thoughts on the matter.
Just out of interest, if anyone has the Jiver translation, does Mr. Jiver use the word quicken?
Yeah.
Yes.
It does, doesn't it? Yeah. No, the word that it's, I'm trying to get my eyes open this week. First, are we on now? It's in this minute.
11.
Verse 11.
Where we started.
Right, yeah. Right, the word that's used there it literally means to make alive. So there's no reason why it's not actually spoken of that, because I think that we will then understand the thought there is to make alive, and that's what quicken means. It's an old English word perhaps, and probably still in use where Mr. Darby made his translation. And commonly understood, but in our modern language now, and in other languages, maybe if English is the first language, then it's simply to make alive.
Mr. Darby, of course, Mark, he made three translations, albeit with the help of others, and in French, the word used is, with apologies for my pronunciation, is vivifiera. and that means it will give life to. So he vivifies the body, he quickens the body, he makes alive the body. And that's a very wonderful thing. And why is it brought about? Or how is it brought about? It's by his spirit, that spirit that was in him will cause our mortal bodies, our mortal bodies which are subject to death, to be raised. And we know that we've been sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. And when that day of redemption comes, then the Lord will claim that which he has purchased with his own blood. And that body will be raised, and as Nick has said, we will be in the enjoyment of the fullness of salvation in completeness.
Could I then, in view of what's been said, ask another question? It seems to me that what has been said is looking to the future. Something that will be, but hasn't happened now. So that's my understanding. So in view of verse 14, what sort of impact does this truth have on us now, practically?
There is the past and the future in verse 11. If the Spirit, having raised Jesus out from among the dead, dwell in you, that's your past tense, as you're saying. Then the one having raised Christ out from among the dead will make alive. So there is that future aspect to it. It's been said that, really speaking, the Christian testimony is really speaking pointing on that which is to come. You're seeing in the Christian company, morally and spiritually, that which is to come, which will come forward out into the next verse, because we see the whole creation then is affected by what is about to take place. So Christ has been raised, we will be made alive, I'll keep to that word, and it doesn't say when, it's just pointing out the fact of it. But it's all in anticipation that when that happens, then there will be it will have an immense effect upon the whole creation.
But the practical impact is surely in verses 12 and 13,
yes.
And this is what's challenging, isn't it? We are not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh, because of the consequences of that which we're warned about at the beginning of verse 13. But if we do what we're told to do in the second part of verse 13, he shall live, and that's live in a moral, spiritual sense now.
When we looked at chapter 1, verse 1, we had the same word, therefore. And Mark referred us back to the previous seven chapters. Here we get the same word in the Authorized Version, but it's slightly different in the Davide. So then, by it will refer back to what we've just been speaking about, the very fact that we're going to be raised. And with that in view, the moral feature should be seen.
I think it's been said, hasn't it, what the church will be in eternity, it should be now. And I suppose you can apply that, obviously, to the Christians who compose that church. What we will be in eternity, we should be now. But the only way that will ever be is not by our own efforts, but of course by the Holy Spirit.
Getting back to your question, David, and building on what Simon has already said, earlier in the chapter, in
I'm going by the way in which Mr. Darby has translated it in English. Our walk here at the end of verse 4 is described as according to flesh. No, it shouldn't be, but according to spirit. So I think the thing there is viewed abstractly, if we may say that there are two sources. There are two springs. There are two fixed principles of living. Obviously, someone who is unconverted and in the flesh, he can only live according to the flesh. But those of us who are according to the Spirit should walk according to the Spirit. But although we are not in the flesh, we certainly still have the flesh in us. And so, as Simon has said, we don't owe anything to the flesh. We're not to live after the flesh, and we looked at the old fallen nature and sin in the flesh. And really, morally, to conduct ourselves in that way is going to bring in a savor of death. It's not spiritual, but if we through the Spirit, and this is the practical aspect that you've spoken about in verse 13, if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live, ye shall live. Now, mortify is another of these old English words that has changed a little bit in modern parlance, you know, because you say something to someone, they say, oh, I was mortified by that. I was mortified that you said that to me. That's not the sense at all. Mortify means put to death. And we have to mortify the deeds of the body. And that is a very practical and very searching thing that has to be carried out on a daily basis, that we should keep the flesh in the place of death. We've already said it can't be mended, so it has to be ended. And we should not allow it to have any, to raise its head, so to speak, and trouble us. But really, bring our lives into accord with what the Spirit of God would produce in us, and have the Spirit as the source, the principle on which we are living. Is that all right?
I think so, but I think we're still a bit abstract here, because we still don't know how this works. Here we've said, you know, that there's these two springs, there's these two powers, and then what? I think Rusty would have said, we all have the Spirit, but does the Spirit have you? And I think that's the key here. We need to give room to the Spirit. We have in verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, led by the Spirit. That's the consequence of that, although that might not be the first meaning of what Paul brings out there. And I'd like to go to Luke chapter 4, where I think we find the perfect example. In the first verse of the chapter, we see the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form in verse 22. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, further down the verse, was led by the Spirit. I think we can say here that the man Jesus gave full room to the Holy Spirit to work in him. And so he was led by the Spirit. There was no other spring, obviously, with the Lord Jesus. But for us, we need to give room to the Spirit to work. We go to the epistle to the Ephesians Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, be not drunk with wine, in which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There we have two influences as well. If you're filled with wine, the wine controls you. Paul says, that's not the right thing. He says you need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to give room to the Spirit. The Lord Jesus was full of the Spirit, and in the Greek the two words are related one to another. Full of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. If the Spirit has control in my life, then I will seek after God's interests, because it's God, the Spirit, working in me. But if I seek out the things of the flesh, the Spirit will not have full control. We will not put to death the members of our mortal bodies. We will not put to death the things that are wrong. We will keep that which is wrong alive in our lives. So in order to be filled with the Spirit, because this is an instruction that Paul gives the Ephesians and gives us, we need to get rid of everything that is wrong. Everything that is wrong in our lives need to be put away. And then the Spirit can work in our lives. And then we put to death, verse 13, and then, verse 14, we will be led by the Spirit. But if we don't give room to the Spirit, we will never be led by the Spirit.
I think the principle is to some extent an abstract one that the apostle is introducing here,
yes,
isn't it? What we're talking about, when I'm using the word abstract, is a general principle.
Yeah.
We're talking of a general principle, a general rule. And in verse 12, the apostle said, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Because he's already arguing out the fact of what flesh has done, and the problem that it is, and how God has dealt with it in condemning it, that has been dealt with earlier in chapter 7, coming into the early part of chapter 8. So the apostle sums that up by saying, we're not debtors to the flesh. Sorry, I'm struggling a bit to try and find the verse numbers on this. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So that is a thing that's been set aside. And so we don't owe it anything. That's what the apostle, the idea of the debtor, is that we don't owe anything to the flesh. So we're abstaining from it, we're leaving it, because we don't owe it anything. And then he says in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Well, really, I think that's probably too strong for it. Let me get my hand back onto this here now. For if according to flesh you live, you are about to die. I think you shall die, probably making it rather too strong a point of it. And I take it that this is a moral principle. You are about to die. But if by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh you put to death, if I can put it that way, instead of using the word mortify, you will live. So the Christian will live as a Christian, because this is what we're speaking of. The Christian will live his Christian or her Christian life if they put to death the deeds of the body. And of course, if you remember going back to chapter 6, we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. But we don't die in a sense that we deliberately do that. A person dies without their intervention to make sure that they do. So this is an active thing that is being done, isn't it, to put to death the deeds of the body. And that requires the Spirit, I suggest, to do so. You will go along with that. Yes?
I would suggest that mortify, put to death the deeds of the body is fairly explicit and
fairly practical. And I'm not going to do a list of things that we're doing in our life that we shouldn't be doing. Because each one of us sitting on a chair in this room knows about the things in their life which are wrong and which should not be allowed and are contrary to godliness and are contrary to Christ, and are reviving in them things for which Christ died. And basically, Paul is saying, get rid of them. It's really holiness. It's really our manner of life here should be characterized by the Spirit and not by the flesh, and the body should be held in death in order that the Holy Spirit of God would use our members to do things that are right in the sight of God, right morally, and we can, right, we can do a whole. I'm not suggesting that we make a list of things that are prohibited and things that are permitted, but each one of us knows, because we have conscience and we have the Spirit dwelling in us, and we learn very quickly, because if the Spirit is in any way working in our lives, he's going to convict us of these things. And too often we allow things to go on from day to day and week to week and month to month which are not consistent with the Christian life. And it says here, mortify the deeds. It's the practice. It's practice coming in here. The deeds of the body. And incidentally, we don't mortify the deeds of the body in order for the Spirit to work in us. The mortification of the flesh, of the deeds of the body, is the Spirit's work. And it's through the Spirit. This is the action of the Spirit. The Spirit is already working in us to put to death the deeds of the body. And that's something which is true while we remain down here. But it's a blessed thought, you know, that when we are raised in Christ's likeness, the Spirit will not have to be contending against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. That condition of things, it will be ended, and we will be in the full perfection of final deliverance from sin and sins. But in the meantime, we have to work at this, and it's a very real and a very practical thing, and I would suggest a thing that sometimes is neglected.
Yeah, I was just thinking when you said, Andrew, that, you know, all these things the Lord died for. I can't remember the exact words that you used, but yesterday a few references were made to the offerings. Now, if we had lived in the time of Israel under the law, for every sin we committed, we had to bring a sin offering. So you walk with your cow or whatever it is you need to bring, your bullock or your sheep or your goat. You walk through the camp to the tabernacle, cost you a lot of money, and then it is burned outside the camp. You know, if you walk there, people might still think, oh, he's bringing a burnt offering. But then they will see that most of the animal will be burned outside. Everyone would know you sinned. If we have that realization of the cost, first of all, you know, every time I sin, I need to bring, you know, the cheapest of the sin offerings, I would still be broke very quickly. And that's just a very, very weak picture of what it really is. If we think of the cost, that should keep us away from sin. And then if we think of the fact that, you know, everyone would see that that animal would be brought outside the camp. You think of the shame. But I, when I look into my own life, far too often, we think of it too lightly. We think of it as something, well, it's not that important. The Lord died for us, for each and every one of our sins. It came at a very high price.
The word, but ye are dead, is really the significant thing. Because if you read it through, what are you indebted for? What is it that you are indebted about? God that you are indebted to do just exactly what you have said.
Mm-hmm.
That in fact we have a direct responsibility to deal with those matters as debtors.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the response that's being looked for, isn't it, John?
Yeah.
And you know, brother, think of the compensation also. You know, there's costs involved, but think of the compensation. If we do this, it says we shall live.
Exactly.
And that's life in the Spirit, isn't it? And that's leading us on as being led by the Spirit to the enjoyment of sonship, of our portion as sons.
I think this is the key to these things. If we get stuck on negative things, we will produce negative readings. We need to be looking at what is positive. And what is positive is that we must deal with matters that we know to be wrong, deal with them immediately, and we will live. And if we are living, the desire to do those things will be diminished the more we live. So the key is the positive. Live. Stop behaving as if you are dying.
So this expression, leading of the Spirit, we might use it in terms of maybe the ministry this evening, that we trust that the brothers who take, who give some ministry, that the brothers who take some, well, let's start with the meeting, the brother who perhaps gives out to him, or a brother owns the meeting in prayer, or the brothers who give the ministry and so on, they're led of the Spirit. But otherwise, for the rest of us, if they're just sitting here, that's not for us. This is for every Christian, isn't it? To be led of the Spirit. And it's not just in the meetings. This is the whole of our lives, isn't it, as Christians. Paul, at the end of these epistles, like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Peter in his epistles, they always bring out the practicalities of the Christian life that touch everything. It touches our family life. It touches our relationship with the powers that be and with in the working place. It touches every department of our life. That's where the leading of the Spirit is it not? The Lord, I've often thought of the Lord, you know, when he's been in the temple and he's there confounding the doctors with his, and the academics there, what you might say the university professors nowadays, with his knowledge. And these questions, the questions would be fundamental, you know. They wouldn't be just simple questions. They would be fundamental questions that he was putting to them. And they were amazed. And then it says, when Mary and Joseph find him, he's subject to them. The Christ-like life is going to touch every department of our life. Employers, employees, parents, children, husbands, wives, how we are in relation to the powers that be. All of this can only be carried out properly by the leading of the Holy Spirit.
In David's first question, I think he alluded to the matter of new life in asking about what this quickening in verse 11 was. And I think that it's not really mentioned directly in the chapters we've been looking at, but by the time we get to chapter 8, the one conclusion that we ought to be able to come to is for the absolute necessity of new birth.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that by chapter 7, a new birth has taken place. It must have done because of this struggle that the soul is aware of, and surely the whole introductory chapters leading up to this establish the absolute inability of the old nature, the flesh, to please God, to to be improved, and as we've said, it can't be mended, it has to be ended. And this is not very generally understood, I think, in Christian circles. The exhortation, "You must be born again," is misunderstood. It's presented as if, you know, it's something you ought to do. And we can't be born again. It's a work of God, a sovereign work of God. And without it, there could be no progress, there could be no answer to the depths of our need. So by the time we get to chapter 8, we ought to be aware that the Spirit has brought about new birth, which is a starting point. Clearly, in chapter 7, progress needs to be made. There needs to be maturity. There needs to be deliverance. And so when we come to chapter 8, although the matter's not directly brought out, surely we should understand that the necessity of new birth means that there should be a continuation of the work of the Spirit. It's absolutely necessary that the Spirit's work in us is permitted, is made possible, because without it there can be no progress. So there has to be growth. There has to be progress made in order to answer these things. It's not something we can do in our own strength. And I think we have to acknowledge the absolute necessity of new birth and accept that apart from the Spirit's work in us in getting us through chapter 7 and now into chapter 8, and there can be no work in the soul.
I just want to expand on that, Nick, because I did see some quizzical looks. It's like the old wifey said, "You can't born yourself again." And we have no control over our natural birth, and we can have no control over our spiritual birth. It's a divine necessity. It says you must be born again, but it's the Spirit which blows where the wind blows where it listed. The wind blows. And so the Spirit works to produce new birth and the new nature, and it's brought in here in the aspect of life. It's in verse 10, Christ in you, and it's the Spirit is life. That's that life which we have from God, born of God, we might say, which is characterized by the Holy Spirit, and which is the expression of Christ. Christ should be seen in us, but then it leads on to the fact that Spirit is actually personally indwelling us, and that thought will carry us through to resurrection, because it's the Spirit that raised up Christ from among the dead. And then it says, we have a debt to pay. In view of all this wonderful teaching that we've touched on briefly, we have to answer to the truth, and we shouldn't live after the flesh, and we need to mortify the deeds of the body in order that this true life, this life from God, this life should find expression in our lives. And as Mark has told us, it's a very wide-ranging thing in every detail of our lives to seek to be subject to the Lord, to seek to do God's will, to look to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we shall live. It's the true life, in other words. It's a Christian life in expression. But in verse 14, it's moving on to the leading of the Holy Spirit and led by the Son, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So it's going to bring us into the present enjoyment of sonship. God is bringing many sons to glory, but it's our privilege even now to be in the realization and the enjoyment of sonship before God, or before the Father. Verse 15, we cry, Abba, Father.
In verse 14, it says, as many. Does it indicate that some are not being led and therefore are not sons of God?
I think what the apostle is doing here, it's obvious that he's building up step by step. He's bringing in one thing, and then when he's established that, he brings in another thing. And when that's established, he brings in another thing. I think we can see a development as we go down the chapter here. What was in my mind was when Luke chapter 4, was it, in verse 1 was read, and the Lord being led of the Spirit. And I've alluded to the Lord even as a child, and what came out in him wonderfully, in that he was subject to Mary and Joseph. Everything in him was perfect in its place. But I don't think it's a question of some are led of the Spirit, but some are not. But bringing out the principle that as many, for as many as by Spirit of God are led, it's characteristic. As many as by Spirit of God are led, they are sons of God. And it's leading on to point out that those who will, the principle of the matter is, those who are led by the Spirit of God, and I believe that really speaking, it's the manifestation as to what they are. It's not a question that some are led by the Spirit or some are not, but the principle of the fact that if someone is led, or those who are led of the Spirit of God, then they are sons of God. I can't think that this expression, sons of God, would only apply to some Christians. It's a principle of the matter, I think, that the apostle is working out.
I think you'll find that in the Darby translation, the definite article, the sons of God, is not there. And sons of God is what they are characteristically, those who are led by the Spirit of God. So I think that's the point that the apostle wants to bring out here. That we fill out what we are in a practical way, sons of God.
Yeah, one of the problems in translating is that there's just the article in Greek. There's not an indefinite article. Sometimes in English you can supply it, but certainly by no means always. But in order to make it readable English, Mr. Darby, to show that there's no article in the Greek, and therefore the nouns are characteristic, then he's put the word our English in. Our English definite article into brackets to indicate that. Yes, I think it's the character of those who were led of the Spirit of God. They are sons of God. It's bringing out what their true character is.
We should remember that in the matter of new birth, it's not the finished article. And the other point is, the other side of it, is that God never starts a work that he doesn't complete. So, having given new birth, there's going to be development to maturity. So we should see these verses from that point of view. It's not, am I among that, the company that's going to fail? That's not the point of these verses. There's an exhortation to it, but the expectation is that these things are true of every true believer. It's what's characteristic.
In Galatians, we read, they say, walk in the Spirit and shall no way fulfill flesh lusts. Walking in the Spirit, therefore, the fruit does, refers to the general manner of life. He goes on to say, they that are of the Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. But if you live by the Spirit, let us walk also by the Spirit. And by the Spirit there, walk refers to the rule or line followed. So the exercise should be to live true to what is true of us. What's true of us, we should seek to live it out.
Yes, we said, I think, yesterday that the position is set there first, isn't it? And then we work, then, and then it's that that's worked out. But we can see all through here that the only way that we can work out what we are positionally is in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. It's being led of the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle says that you will not receive the spirit of bondage. If I can put the word in another way, slavery. It's no question of being slaves to sin now. The unconverted person can't help sinning because they've only that one nature, the flesh, and therefore they're slaves to sin. The Lord Jesus spoke of that, of course, in John's Gospel. He that commits sin is a slave to it. But here, he says you haven't received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, or placing as sons. In fact, the word is sometimes, and I think Mr. Darby had a footnote somewhere, it's sonship. Mm-hmm. We're brought into this spirit of sonship, in which we cry, and this is the development that you see as you go down the chapter, in which we cry, Abba, Father. So this is the unfolding of not only privilege, but relationship.
We have two expressions here in verse 14 and 16. One is sons of God and one is children of God. And it would be helpful if an explanation could be given of the difference between the two and what they speak of. Some might find that helpful.
Let me start by the first one. The adoption brings us into a position we formerly didn't have. You know, if you look at adoption today, if a family adopts a child, it is usually a child that has no more parents, or the parents cannot no longer look after it. It is taken out of a maybe hopeless, definitely poor situation, and brought into a place of privilege. And I think that is what we have here when it comes to sonship, when it comes to adoption. We have no rights to the things that we will be looking at, you know, being glorified with Christ, being co-heirs with Christ. This is not something that we could have earned at some stage. We've been brought into this. We have been taken out of that hopeless situation, and we have been put in a place of sons. A son is a place, sonship in the Word of God, I think, is a place of privilege. Paul takes up this in Galatians chapter 4 when he looks at Israel under the law. They were minors. They were children in a sense that they couldn't think for themselves. They were under a tutor. But now, we have been, we are not placed under a tutor, under the law. We have been placed in a position of sons, in a position of privilege. When it comes to children, I think, although new birth is mentioned, as you said, Nick, children in verse 16, I think implies new birth. When Jesse was born, he was my child, obviously. He was also my son, but I couldn't have a father-son relationship with him when he was just born. There wasn't the possibility of an intelligent conversation, simply because he didn't understand me, and I didn't understand him, because he didn't speak any proper language. Now, because he's grown up, I can have an intelligent conversation with him. Doesn't mean that it always happens, but that's another point. There is a different relationship now. The relationship that Israel had with the terrible God in their eyes is far different from what we have today. When God wanted to speak to Israel, Israel said to Moses, you go up that mountain. We're afraid. We don't have that. We have a place of privilege, a place of nearness. That's sonship. We're all children of God. That's the family of God. But when it comes to sonship, we have a place of privilege, a place that implies, as we will no doubt look at, also inheritance.
With sonship, as we'll see later on in this chapter, and of course very much in the Galatian epistle, there's the thought of inheritance.
Yes.
In fact, you see it in Psalm 2, that the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day am I begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. So you're speaking of sonship with privilege, but it can also bring inheritance to the Lord with that, and we'll see further down, though I don't think we could be getting that far this afternoon. We're brought into being, as I read what Paul had said to King Agrippa, that we're brought into an inheritance, and we become joint heirs with Christ. But I think that the verses, if we look at it, where at the end of verse 15, where we receive the spirit of sonship in which we cry, Abba Father. And then he goes on to say, the same spirit bears, the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now this is a tender thing, isn't it? We cry, Abba Father. But we have this tender relationship. This is the emphasis I will bring in here. That we have this relationship with God as Father. Israel knew nothing of that, did they? They knew nationally that God was a Father, and there's a few Old Testament references to that. But generally, this is a wonderful thing that's been opened to us in Christianity. Not only have we this status of sonship, and with an inheritance and the dignity that attaches to it, but we've got this intimate relationship with the Father. And no doubt this is a study, brother, in its own right, and it's good to open these things up, isn't it?
And it's linked with resurrection. Because when the Lord Jesus was raised, he said, I go up to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And we've just been looking at the Lord's resurrection in the previous verses.
Well, we've come to the point, really speaking, where we're looking at the inheritance next, aren't we? And joint inheritors with Christ and so on. I think we're going to have to move a lot rather more quickly in the room on the morrow and the following day, really, if we're to get to the end of the chapter.
I just wondered, Geoffrey, you spoken about adoption, child, sonship, and children before I heard you.
You know?
About sonship and children. Yeah, you have.
I think what has been said covers it, that sonship is by adoption, and brings us into a position that we weren't in before. That has already been said.
Yeah.
But we're children because we're born of God, and a child has a nature. And it will develop as it grows, and that nature will express itself. But it's quite natural for an infant, and this is a very wonderful thing, will respond, even though it may not understand anything about it, but it has a nature that will respond to its father and its mother. It doesn't have to be told to do that. It does it by nature. And I think that's the difference.
The thing about sonship is it's such a wonderful place of dignity, and we can be told that we have that place, but there's a sort of a standoffishness about it that we don't feel that we deserve it. We don't feel that that's our place, but God's given us the spirit of adoption so that we might know it and feel it and be in the good of it, and as a reality.